Starting with the questions, we've got some great questions here. Okay. What are mortal sins, and what is the difference between a mortal and a venial sin? That's a fundamental question. Right. And so in the catechism, we say that there are three conditions for a mortal sin. It has to be something something known to be contrary to God's will, contrary to the moral law, to the natural law. It has to be something that we fully consent to, full deliberation and consent, and it has to be some what we call grave matter. In other words, something gravely contrary to God's will, as we can see in conscience. Right? And those are the three conditions for mortal sin. So, for example, the Ten Commandments, grave matter would be something gravely contrary to the commandment. So, the Sixth Commandment. Gravely contrary to the commandment would be anything that uses sexuality in a disordered way. In other words, contrary to what God intended it to be in matrimony, in holy matrimony. Right? So use of the conjugal act outside of holy matrimony would be a grave matter. And if I, with deliberation and consent, do that, that's mortal sin. Right? And the same thing would be true of the other commandments, so the seventh commandment, to steal something significant, full deliberation and consent, right? That's great. That would be a mortal sin. To the other commandments as well, the third commandment. So knowing that sanctification of the Lord's Day involves going to Mass and not to go without any grave reason to watch a football game, right? That's grave matter, sanctifying the Lord's Day by coming to Mass, and thus, if I do that with full deliberation and consent, that's mortal sin, and so forth and so on. Right? Does that? If it's not, if one of those three things are lacking, then it's different. So, for example, it's a holy day of obligation, and I don't know that it is. Not through grave culpable neglect, there would be something missing there. There would be the knowledge. And so it wouldn't be a mortal sin for me, right? But if I was gravely negligent, that could change it. The problem, though, would be the sin would be the negligence, not the not going. And if one doesn't fully deliberate a thought that passes through our head before we have time to expel it, obviously that's lacking in the condition necessary for mortal sin. Right? Okay. What is the another question asking the same thing? And there was someone asking, where is that found, that distinction? Well, it's found, it's presupposed in Scripture many places. So one classical text that presupposes the distinction between mortal and venial sin is the first letter of John at the beginning. He speaks about chapter 2. My little children, I'm writing this to you that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ the righteous. And he goes on. By this we may be sure that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, but disobeys his commandments is a liar. And that he's putting forth here, he's speaking of sin as mortal sin. Right? And so I'm a liar if I say I know him and I don't keep his commandments, obviously in grave matter. But then a little bit further, he says, that the just man sins seven times a day, and that if we say we have no sin in us, we're a liar. And he's speaking there also about people who are justified. And so we can see he's using sin in a different sense there. And we call that venial sin. In another place he says that there are sins that are unto the death. And he says he doesn't tell us to pray for someone in that condition, that it could be venial. Whereas there are sins, he says, that are not to the death, and for those we're to pray. And so again, that presupposes distinction mortal sin and venial sin. For a person in mortal sin, I can't pray that God disregard it. I can pray that the person repent, in which case it will be forgiven. But I can't pray that God forgive him without him repenting, because that's not possible for a mortal sin. Whereas for a venial sin, yes, if we die with an unrepented venial sin and we're in a state of grace, we'll still go to heaven. We'll have to go somewhere else first. Right? We'll have to go to purgatory to purge that. That's precisely the origin of the doctrine on purgatory, is that if we die with venial sin, unrepented or not completely satisfied for, then we have to purge that in purgatory. But if we die with mortal sin, there's no way that we can be heirs of eternal life, because we've died without having God's life within us through love, by preferring ourselves to God to the end. Okay? But it's presupposed throughout Scripture, where, for example, when St. Paul says that those who do the works of the flesh cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Right? He's talking about mortal sin. Right? And it only makes sense if we understand it in that sense, in that way. Right? So the distinction between venial sin and mortal sin is found throughout Scripture. And mortal sin is precisely that which precludes entrance into the kingdom of God. Right? That's its nature. And that's why we call it mortal. It kills the life of grace in the soul. And it does that precisely because it involves preferring something creaturely, some creaturely satisfaction, to God's commandments as conscience grasps them, and thus preferring a creature to God. And this happens even in the atheist, because he too has conscience, and he recognizes some natural law, and he willingly violates his conscience, preferring something to what his conscience tells him. He too has preferred something to God's voice in him, and thus preferred himself to God. No. How is it that Luther didn't have it? That's a good question. Well, Luther, he didn't like scholastic distinctions. So in his works, he very frequently speaks very disparagingly of scholasticism. He speaks of swine theologians and so forth and so on, and the distinctions that come from and so that distinction between venial and mortal sin was one of those distinctions that went. But it, of course, was something prevalent in Catholic thought for centuries and centuries before that. I mean, St. Thomas clearly explains, in a beautiful section of the Summa, he explains the difference between venial sin and mortal sin. He compares it, in a venial sin, see, we still have the right final end. We're not ultimately preferring a creature to the Creator in a venial sin. I love God above all things, but in a venial sin, what happens is I go out of the way, as it were. It's like I'm going, he compares it to a trip. We're taking a voyage, and if my destination is God, and sometimes it happens that we take little detours, we go out of the way. But as long as we don't go contrary to that destination, it doesn't destroy our destination. It just will take me longer to get there. Right? So I'm going to New York. I don't know. If I make a detour and I pass through West Virginia or something. But it's different if I start going in the opposite direction and start going to China. And that's what happens when we commit mortal sin. We've picked a new destination, and that destination is ourselves.
I'm confused when you just said before in John where the trespass seven times.
Mm-hmm. Right, those would be venial sins.
Then who can be on that straight line without the detour?
Ah, okay. The straight line without any detour was achieved by Jesus Christ, and we believe by Mary, and no one else.
But it is possible.
They did it. Mary did it. Yeah. But we don't believe that that grace is given to anyone else to do that. And that's why, yes, the just man sins. I mean, we know by personal experience. Sure, absolutely. No, sure, absolutely. But we can work to do that here, right? And so instead of just simply consigning ourselves to centuries in purgatory, we ought to have the idea that here on earth, we can also satisfy. And we do that by every cross that comes our way. God gives us plenty of opportunities. He's very liberal in giving crosses, right? We know that. And those crosses are graces, because in accepting those crosses for love of God, we work out our purgatory. But insofar as we resent them and resist them, and then we're not making as good use of them as we could. Right? In other words, we can make better or worse use of the crosses that God sends us in our daily life. And that's precisely how we show love. No? That's why it's... we show our love precisely by loving God in the difficulty. And it generally, charity always implies the cross. Because charity implies generosity, and thus sacrificing ourselves for the sake of our neighbor. Right? And so... So in this life we can through the three Lenten practices, you know, of works of mercy, charity, prayer, and penance. Okay, great. Right, and venial sins. Some venial sins are deliberate. In other words, we know that this is pleasing to God, but I'm displeasing to God in a small way. I'm going to do it anyway. That would be a deliberate. That's worse. And then there are inadvertent venial sins that we can't. Those impatiences that escape us, the lack of... and we can't entirely get rid of those in this life. And God allows those to remain in us for our humility. Yes?
I don't want to cut in line with the questions there, but while you're on the scene, what is the Catholic definition of sin as it relates to the doctrine of justification? And what is the Lutheran doctrine of sin, as you understand it, which would...
Great.
You, in your paper, you distinguish between how they understand the quoral cause and
grace. Right, it's true. I didn't explain this.
What about sin?
Okay. Sin, in the classical definition of sin, St. Augustine gives a definition of sin, is that it's an act or an omission, an act or an omission contrary to the law of God. Right? That's the basic idea. And it can, obviously, it can be a deed, a word, or a thought, or an omission, contrary to God's law, right? As grasped in conscience. That's the essence of sin. And that always involves two things. It involves, the reason why I do it is because of some satisfaction that I prefer to that law that I grasp in conscience. And thus, two things happen. I turn away from God, and I turn to some creature. And the essence of sin, what makes sin sin, is the turning away from God. Right? That's the most terrible aspect. And it's that if that turn is complete, then it's a mortal sin. Okay? So that would be the... And that's precisely what merits an eternal punishment. Now, in justification, what happens is charity is given, and therefore charity turns me back around to God. Because by charity, I love God more than self. I love God above all things precisely as Father. And therefore, I grieve for sin precisely because it offends God who's good, who's my Father. Right? In other words, charity effects in us perfect contrition. It works that in us. It makes us sorry for sin precisely because it offends God who's good. Right? So justification kills that state of mortal sin. It turns us back around by giving us that charity. Okay? Does that make sense? And that's why you can't have your sin remitted. It's impossible without receiving charity at the same time. Because if I don't receive charity, I'm still turned away from God. Even though I did the thing a year ago, if I haven't repented it, I'm still, in a sense, I'm still turned away from God. And to perfectly repent it, I need charity. I need to repent for it precisely because it offends God. It's good. Does that make sense? Okay, but for Luther, I don't know Luther as well as I do the Catholic doctrine, so that makes it a little more difficult. But Luther had a confusion with regard to what we call concupiscence. Concupiscence is an effect of original sin in us, and it's a disorder in our passions that Adam and Eve didn't have and that we have as a result of the fall. And that consists in the fact that our sense appetites tend, are inclined to act against reason. It's natural. I mean, they're doing their own thing, but their own thing is very often against reason, and therefore our sense appetites, as a result of original sin, would lead us to disordered acts if we were to follow them, if we were to consent to them. Right? In other words, and that's exactly what St. Paul describes in the letter to the Romans, chapter 7, right? That we find this other law in our members, the law of sin. Right? That's concupiscence, that rebelliousness. But the Council of Trent clarifies that that rebelliousness of our passions isn't sin in the proper sense of the word. St. Paul uses the word sin, but again, it's analogical. It's a different sense. It's not sin in the proper sense of the word because I don't consent to it. In other words, simply the fact that my passions are attracted by a movement, say, of lust or greed or something like that, or anger, before I have a chance to deliberate and consent or not consent, that rebelliousness of my passions isn't something that I've personally consented to, and thus it's not a sin, properly speaking. Does that make sense? So God allows, even though we're justified, after we're baptized, that concupiscence stays in us. God leaves it there. He doesn't get rid of it. But we're justified because we receive charity and grace. Right? And so that concupiscence isn't a sin, properly speaking. Luther didn't understand that. That was a key, it seems to me, in his personal development and in the development of his doctrine of justification. That he thought that that state of concupiscence was itself sin, damnable sin. And thus he came logically to the conclusion that a person who's baptized and justified is at once totally a sinner and totally just. Totally a sinner because this concupiscence is still there. Totally just because Christ's justice is imputed. And that's precisely why he thought that you couldn't have complete transformation, interior transformation, because experience shows that concupiscence stays. And if you interpret concupiscence as grave sin, damnable sin, then it's obvious that all of us have it. And therefore, there can't be interior renovation. But that's a mistake, because that concupiscence isn't sin. It's something that could lead to sin if I consent to it. But it's also something that can lead to merit if I don't consent to it. It's an arena for merit. That's why God leaves it. Does that make sense? It makes this life a combat, right? The Christian combat, a spiritual combat. Okay?
Right. Remains, is this then a habit? Which, I mean, why is it that the inclination to sin, which remains in the flesh, will lead to sin?
Why will it lead to sin?
Is it because it's a habit in our
right? Body? Sure. It's actually the very nature of it. See, we're a rational animal. We've got two parts to our nature, as it were, rational and animal. And we've got two levels of appetite, rational and sense. And so it's part of human nature, if it's not elevated, it's part of human nature that those two appetites conflict. Sometimes reason dictates desiring one thing and sense desires something else. And so it's in the very nature of a rational animal to have this conflict. But at the beginning of history, in Eden, God took away the conflict by giving them a gift above nature. We call it a preternatural gift. It's the gift of integrity that he gave to Adam and Eve so that they wouldn't experience that conflict. Now, they were tempted in another way, right? They couldn't be tempted by the flesh, Adam and Eve, but they still were tempted. We need temptation because this life is a trial. So Adam and Eve only had spiritual temptations, and they fell to a spiritual temptation. We get both temptations. And God thinks that that's better for us because it's an arena in which we have to fight and we don't have to lose. Through God's grace, we can turn that concupiscence into a vehicle for merit. All right? Great question. Let's see. You left the rich young man hanging. What does Jesus ask of him, and how does that relate to us? Now, all he wanted to say was that when the rich young man, what does he ask about? He's asking about salvation, right? So he's asking about eternal life. Therefore, he's asking about justification, which is how we get there. And what does Jesus say? The first thing that he says is, if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. And the young man says, he does. He has. And Jesus, what does he do? He looks at him with love. Right? That man is justified. But he didn't have generosity. You know? And so when Jesus says, we want to be perfect, and gives him this way of perfection, he leaves sad. Sad because he isn't generous. But anyway, the reason why I brought it up was about the commandments. And that's it's in that context that John Paul II makes this the centerpiece of the encyclical Veritatis Splendor, to explain precisely the absolute character of moral norms, that there are absolutely binding moral norms in the Christian life. Right? And that's, we can see that in Jesus' response about the commandments. Okay? And Luther, obviously, he didn't recognize that. He thought that one could be justified through faith and still commit fornication 1,000 times a day. Obviously, he didn't think you should, right? He wasn't advising him to do that. That would be to misunderstand his intention, obviously. But he's saying that it's not incompatible precisely because justification comes through faith alone that grasps it, even if you were acting contrary. Shouldn't. Yeah. So he didn't want people to sin boldly, and he was very distressed later in his life at what he saw to be an increase in sin in Germany 20 years after the Reformation, etc. He was very much affronted by that the Reformation hadn't produced more sanctity. Right? Of course, be that as it may. How do we get supernatural charity? I'm sorry, how do we get more? Okay, how do we get supernatural charity? That's justification. How do we get more supernatural charity? If we already have supernatural charity, how do we get more? Great question. There are three fundamental ways. The first thing that we should do is, well, the first way that we get more charity is through the sacraments. Right? And that makes sense, because supernatural charity is supernatural, it has to come from above. And so the principal way that we get charity is a way appointed by Christ, and that's through the channels of grace that are the sacraments. And all the sacraments give charity, right? But in different ways. So baptism gives initial charity. Confirmation gives a more mature charity. The Eucharist nourishes us in charity day by day or week by week. And so the Eucharist is the sacrament, really, of charity. The sacrament of charity for us individually and also ecclesially. It's the Eucharist, precisely by giving us all, nourishing us with charity, the Eucharist binds the church together in greater and greater unity, the unity of charity. So the Eucharist is the principal way, right, for an increase in charity. If we have the misfortune of losing charity through mortal sin, then the sacrament of penance. But even if we haven't lost grace through mortal sin, if we just have venial sins, we still can go to the sacrament of penance frequently. It's a great practice, much underused today. And every time we go to the sacrament of penance with good disposition, confessing the sins that we know about, even if they're just venial, we get an increase of sanctifying grace, as we do in the Eucharist, and we get a sacramental grace to help us, to help strengthen us against those sins that we confess. Right? So the venial sins that plague us, right? The more often we confess that impatience with your wife, etc., the more God strengthens you against that. Right? And then the other sacraments as well all give an increase. Right? That's the first way. Second way, asking God. Right? Prayer. So ask God. If we ask God for an increase of charity, is he going to not hear us? And the more fervently we ask that, the more charity we'll receive. Ask and you shall receive. To those who knock, it shall be given. Okay? And it's infallible, that prayer, if we ask it with confidence. If we ask it for the intention of pleasing God. That's infallible prayer. Third way is we merit an increase of charity through good acts done in charity. So, and Jesus teaches this explicitly. He says, he talks about those the simplest good acts, giving a glass of water to a disciple because he's a disciple. In other words, doing an act of charity, even the simplest ones, will merit a reward. And that the reward isn't something else. The reward is precisely what's most important, more charity, more life of God in us, right? Because that's what we ought to be aspiring for, right? That's the true riches, right? So those are the three ways. Sacraments, prayer, and good works done through charity, and that includes also sacrifices. Right? Those would be a kind of good work done through charity. Okay, great. Two times God says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." Why did God say this, and why did he choose these two times to say this? Great question. The two times he says this are very significant. The baptism of Jesus and the transfiguration. And in both cases, it's connected with the revelation of the Blessed Trinity, right? And power of justification. So baptism, precisely by being the means of our baptism, is the entrance into the life of God, and thus and the entrance into the life of the Blessed Trinity. And thus it's fitting that Christ was baptized, and his baptism involved a Trinitarian manifestation. The heavens opening, the voice of the Father being heard, "This is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased," and the Holy Spirit, right, descending as a dove. Yeah, because baptism is our entrance into that Trinitarian life, right, which is essentially a life of love, right, of the communion of the three persons. And the transfiguration, likewise, right, that's the manifestation of glory. So whereas baptism is the means of our entering into grace, the life of grace, the transfiguration was a prefiguring of the life of glory, which is heaven, which is the Trinitarian life fulfilled, consummated, as it were. Right? So it's very fitting that those two occasions, the Father revealed himself precisely as the Father of the beloved Son. Right? Because justification is our entrance into that relationship. It's our receiving that filial love that the Son has for the Father. Okay? Great question. What is the basis for the doctrine of the Holy Spirit arising from the love of the Father and Son simultaneously? This will take longer to explain than we have time for, but just very briefly, we talked about this in an earlier talk. It's the psychological analogy. To understand in God, we know that there's a life, there's a Trinitarian life, and God's Trinitarian life consists in two processions, two eternal processions, the generation of the Son and the procession of the Holy Spirit. And Revelation shows us that this generation of the Son is connected with God's knowing, because the Son is also called the Word. And the Word is precisely what we conceive when we know something. We conceive a mental word, a concept. And so the Son is conceived, as it were, in the divine life eternally, is eternally conceived from all eternity, precisely as the perfect Word of the Father, that perfectly represents the Father. It's the fruit of the divine knowing. The Holy Spirit is the fruit of the other spiritual operation of God, loving. Now, when we love, what happens? Is there something, an effect in us when we love someone? Yes, right? We're changed by loving someone. We're interiorly changed. And we carry that person around with us, we say, right? We carry our loved ones in our hearts. And how do we carry them? We carry precisely our loved ones by having in our heart an impulse to them, an impetus to them, like an arrow, right? And that's why love is always represented by Cupid's arrow, right? It's precisely this impelling us, an impetus impelling us to the beloved. Well, the Holy Spirit is represented in Scripture precisely by the word Spirit, which is a wind, a breath, an impetus, we could say. And so the word Spirit is properly represents God's movement of love. And what love? It would be the love, the mutual love of the Father and the Son. And it's also the Holy Spirit is also spoken of as the gift. And when we love, we like to manifest that love by giving gifts. But what is the greatest gift? Obviously, the greatest gift isn't the things that we give. It's the love that we have for the beloved. That's the true gift. Well, the Holy Spirit is precisely, as it were, he proceeds as the love of the Father and the Son. And that's why in St. Paul, when he speaks about the infusing of the Holy of charity, he always speaks of it as the gift of the Spirit, right? Because the Spirit is that love, right? I've experienced being in a state of grace, and I've experienced being in a state of sin. In both states, my subjective perception of my degree of charity and good works is the same. Therefore, is the only way to know that I'm in a state of grace my intellectual knowledge of whether or not I have sinned mortally since my last good confession? Yes, that's right. That we shouldn't rely here on sentiments. Right? It's not a matter of sin. It's not a matter of feeling God's presence or not feeling it. Because somebody can be very saintly and not feel God's presence. Right? And very often the greatest saints are precisely the ones who don't feel it. For example, Mother Teresa of Calcutta. Right? She revealed in her the letters that just were recently published that for 50 years she felt in a state of desolation. She felt that was... obviously she wasn't. Right? She was in a state of love. But she didn't feel it. So we can't go by feelings. We have to go by examination, right? And that's why we're... It's a very good standard Christian practice to examine our conscience regularly. Right? We have to do this because we have to see whether we're living in accordance with God's will or not. And if we see that we're gravely, in other words, if we see in ourselves those three conditions of mortal sin that we talked about before, then we have to abstain from receiving the Eucharist until we go make a good confession. Right? And so it's very helpful in the Christian life to examine ourselves frequently. And a very helpful thing to help us to examine ourselves frequently is to go to confession frequently, not once a year. All we're required to do is once a year. But likewise, all we're required to do for communion is once a year. But that doesn't mean it's good to receive communion only once a year, right? And so likewise, it doesn't. The fact that we're only required to have to make a good confession once a year doesn't mean that that's a good way to plan it. Okay, so frequent confession helps us to make a frequent examination of conscience. Yeah, and we have to look. I mean, exactly. St. Ignatius of Loyola, when he was first forming at the University of Paris, he was forming his future companions in the Society of Jesus. He was rooming with St. Francis Xavier and Peter Faber and Linus and some others. And the first thing that he had them do was examination of conscience. And he had them never neglect that. He didn't, and then later he gradually increased other spiritual practices, going to the hospital, doing works of charity for the poor, etc., doing daily meditation, going to the Eucharist, receiving communion once a week, etc. But the first thing that he started with was examination of conscience. Okay. If a person is baptized and believes the Eucharist is truly Christ present, has sanctifying grace, but is not Catholic, can the reception of the Eucharist be efficacious? Well, you can't. Okay. So if you're not Catholic, you ought not to obviously receive the Eucharist in the Catholic Church. No, because... now, I don't want to get into the details on this, but if a person is baptized and believes the Eucharist is truly Christ present, it's not... See, we can have true faith and not have charity. That's possible, no? In other words, I can not, because if I do a mortal sin, I lose charity as a result of the mortal sin, but I don't lose faith and hope unless I sin directly against those two virtues. In other words, unless I do a sin of heresy or a grave doubt about the faith, or likewise with hope, a sin of despair. So I can have the true faith and be in a state of mortal sin, and thus reception of the Eucharist would not be efficacious, right? If I'm not in a state of grace, as I see through an examination of conscience, receiving the communion is not efficacious. It's on the contrary, it's harmful. Right? St. Paul teaches that in the first letter of the Corinthians, chapter 11. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago. Right, so receiving the Eucharist is what we call a sacrament of the living, and it's a sacrament, it's the ecclesial sacrament of unity. And so we have to be already within the bosom of that unity to fruitfully receive it. Right? We have to, so with two things. We have to be within the bosom of that unity, and we have to be in a state of grace. And if those conditions are present, then yes, it will always be efficacious. If justification and sanctification are the same process, why do we use different words? It's fine to use different words there, but we just have to... they're essentially the same process, the infusion of charity. It's just that sanctification is the growth of that life of charity in us. And justification would be the instantaneous infusion of it first. Right? And so, in reality, sanctification is increased, is second justification, whereas it's a constant growth in that justification by which we're put more in the right relation. In other words, the point is this, that being in the right relationship with God isn't something fixed, but it's something that we have to work at even after we've gotten into it. In other words, once I'm in the right relationship with God through having charity, I have to work to grow in that right relationship. Right? And that's the Christian life. One last question here. If Christ is in you and you're... This is about the text of St. Paul. If Christ is in you and your spirit's alive in righteousness, then how can the bodies be dead because of sin? Let me just borrow the text here. I would say that... This is a question of an exegesis. I'm not sure exactly what St. Paul means. But I think he means our bodies are dead because of sin. I think he's talking about the concupiscence that's in our bodies until we die, that we can't get rid of. So in that sense, our bodies are dead in sin. In other words, we have this effect of original sin still in us. But he says our spirits are alive because of the life of God in us. And that would refer to grace, sanctifying grace, and charity in us, growing in us. Okay? I think that's how I would interpret. Any other questions? Kind of late. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. We give thee thanks, Almighty God, for these and all thy gifts, thou who livest and reignest, one God, forever and ever. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit.